The first reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Our next reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfil his promises to her. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servants. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then returned home.
Keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 1, there on page 771. And one I pray for us. Why don't you bow your heads with me and pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you for bringing us here today. And we ask that you would help us understand these passages, that you would help us understand and sing with Mary. Lord, we live in a world full of injustice and suffering. Please, Lord, speak to each of us in each of our own circumstances and show us our need for Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. One of the things I find quite interesting about our culture at the moment, this sort of cultural moment we're in, is that we're increasingly, it seems, increasingly obsessed with justice and righting inequalities. I mean, every time I sort of, my homepage on my desktop is the BBC News, and every time I click on there is some different campaign fighting, rightly, against injustice. It might be the campaign for equal pay and respect for women in the workplace. It might be our concern that levels of NHS care are a bit of a postcode lottery. It might be the need to end violence against people of different ethnicities or different sexualities. Whatever it might be, we're clamouring, we want justice. And I found myself asking, well, what is driving that concern? Well, it might just be that it's simply being reported on more. We have BBC News as our homepage, and we're aware of these things, and then we sort of amplify those reports on our Facebook profiles or whatever it might be. So we're just more aware of injustice. That might be why we're hearing about these things more. But I suspect that actually it's got something to do with our increasing disillusionment with those in authority. We no longer trust those who are supposed to be bringing justice to do so. Since austerity, the government is usually blamed as being the problem rather than the solution. And many suspect that they're simply there to keep power rather than use their power for good. That's often the accusation, isn't it? See, deep down, I suspect within each of us here this morning, we know that the scales in life, we know that they should be even. We instinctively want to be treated the same as the person we're standing next to. We want corrupt and abusive people. We want them to be held to account. But maybe you're here today, and actually this is less of a big philosophical question, and perhaps something which is deeply personal to you. Maybe you've suffered injustice. Maybe you've suffered a horrendous loss. And you've got big questions. Well, in our quest for justice, we need to begin by articulating why it is that we think we should expect justice at all. Why should the poor be helped out of poverty? Why should the powerful restrain themselves from abusing the weak? Why should those of us with voices speak up for the voiceless? And if you ask our friends down the pub, they'll just say, because they should. But it's a bit of an empty answer, isn't it? Why should we expect justice? In 1948, the UN Declaration of Human Rights was brought into effect. And one of the lead writers of that document, a guy called a Frenchman called Jacques Maritain, he helped frame that declaration, but he admitted there's a bit of an elephant in the room. He said, we agree about the rights, but on the condition that nobody asks us why. Well, our passage today gives us the why of justice. And Luke 1, if you might know, if you've been with us over previous weeks, Luke 1 was set at a time when God's people were experiencing severe injustice. They were suffering under a foreign tyrant rule. They were considered a disgrace amongst the nations. But in the midst of that political clamour, we hear today a teenage girl singing out. But hers is not a protest song raising an angry fist against her Roman overlords. No, hers is a song of joy. She would have been singing this with a big smile on her face. Because now she knows through Jesus Christ, through this baby in her womb, justice is going to be fulfilled. And our aim today is simple. I just want to teach us to help us to sing this song with her. First calls for joy, you'll see on your handouts or on the screen behind me. Our first cause for joy is that the Lord lifts up the lowly. Now, if you missed last week, if you're away, Luke's account focused on two women. Elizabeth is this elderly married woman who can't have children. And Mary is this young unmarried virgin who shouldn't have children. And in different ways, each of these two women, they kind of represent the people of Israel at this time. Both are disgraced, and it isn't at all clear how life could come out of them. But as a result of extraordinary circumstances, as Hannah so ably presented to us in our kids' slot, both discover that they're a part of God's plan to fulfill his promises to his disgraced people. And so we're led to believe, okay, if God is able to bring life out of death in Elizabeth, and if he's able to bring life out of nothing in Mary, well then surely he is able to bring life and renewal to the people of Israel. So our reading began, if you look down in verse 39, with Mary leaving home in Nazareth. She's there to track down her elderly relative, Elizabeth, down in Judea. And by this point, Mary, she's only just fallen pregnant, 2-3 weeks maybe. And Elizabeth, she would have been 6 months pregnant. Old lady, heavily pregnant. Liz knows that her child's going to be a prophet who's going to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. So, but she's a well-versed Jew, so she would have known what to expect. She would have imagined God is going to come from the sky with some sort of vast pyrotechnic display. That's what she expects. Probably what she doesn't expect, that God has already come and that God is in Mary's womb. And so in verse 41, Mary knocks on the door, shouts, "Hello, I'm here." At which point the unborn prophet in Elizabeth's womb gives an almighty kick. And she exclaims, look down, verse 42. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Now put yourself in Elizabeth's shoes. Imagine you've just heard that your unmarried 13-year-old cousin has just fallen pregnant. I doubt you'll be going, "Yes!" Would any of you be responding like that with joy and elation? You'll be thinking, "Well, what about your education? Oh, where's the father? What about the rest of your body? You're so young." And I don't say this flippantly or lightly, but I expect if this was today, I suspect many people would be counselling Mary to get an abortion. It's only a couple of weeks old. It's not even a person yet, people might argue. But despite the health risk, despite the society risk, because this was a very conservative society, Elizabeth doesn't raise any of those concerns. She knows that the child inside Mary, however tiny a zygote, it really is a person, and more than a person. In fact, she knows this child is the Lord, her creator, her saviour. So having heard Elizabeth's extraordinary outburst, that Mary now has confirmation, right, okay, Angel Gabriel, who told the truth, brilliant, I have God in me. At which point, verse 46, she starts singing. Now you might be thinking, what is this? Is this a musical? Why, you know, Luke's meant to be a historian. Why is he sort of burst into song here? And it's a bit odd because the song doesn't really advance the plot in any way. If anything, it slows down the narrative. It doesn't tell us anything new informationally. It slows us down. But I think that's the point. Luke here isn't simply some dry historian trying to give a certainty to our heads. Luke is a cultured artist. He's trying to give certainty for our souls. So this incarnation, God becoming man, it isn't just true. It's wonderful. It's worth singing about. And Mary's song begins, verse 30, 46, if you look down, on a very personal note, verse 46. I won't sing it to you. You'll be glad to hear that the tune has been lost in history. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now, Mary may have been a teenager, probably the age of some of the young ones here, but clearly she's been paying attention in synagogue, in Saturday school. Her view of God here is big. It's really big. She describes him as the Lord. He is Saviour. He is Mighty One. He is holy. And so for her, 13-year-old, 14-year-old brain, this just seems just too wonderful that this big God would be mindful of her. She's poor, uneducated, peasant girl from an obscure northern town of Nazareth. She's a nobody living in a nowhere place. And if this was today, and it's very difficult illustrating this for Brits, because wherever I give a location, I'm going to offend someone here. But if this was today, well, should be a 13-year-old girl living on a council estate in Stevenage. Not impressive. There's nothing innately about her which merits God's attention. Stevenage. I grew up near Stevenage, so explains that. But that's precisely why Mary considered herself blessed, because the Saviour would be born into the world not by someone impressive, but by the exact opposite, someone who's completely undeserving, a nobody. Now, in my experience, it's usually religious people who find this concept most offensive. No, surely God is interested in the somebodies, the people with something about them, you know, the really moral, pious people, the religious people, the impressive people. And sure enough, if you've ever been to the Vatican and you look at the beautiful Renaissance paintings of Mary, that's often how she's presented. She's presented as regal, majestic, stunningly beautiful, virtuous, pious, all those things. And perhaps they get that from the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is that Mary never sinned, they argue, which meant, they say, she never died, which meant, they said, she's been ascended, assumed up to heaven, where now she reigns as the Queen of Heaven. And of course, she's a somebody. She's impressive, they argue. Now, none of that you'll find anywhere in your Bibles. And in fact, it flies in the face of Mary's own words here. Here she describes herself as being in a position of humiliation. She's a servant. She herself is in need of a saviour. So what fills her with joy is not that, yeah, finally I'm being recognised as the person I should be, sinless, Mary, yes. Not at all. The exact opposite. She's amazed and she's rejoicing that the Lord lifts up the lowly. And this shouldn't surprise us, should it? It shouldn't surprise us, because throughout the whole Bible, this is exactly what we see God doing. There are plenty of famous examples of weak, pathetic, unimpressive people, sinful people whom God has lifted up. We could give countless names, Moses, Israel, Gideon, Ruth, David. But I think the person Mary has in her mind at the foremost is Hannah. We looked at Hannah's song a moment ago. Hannah is this despised and forgotten second wife of a guy called Elkanah. She's barren in the womb, and she's bullied because of it by her rival. Her life is horrendous, socially despised and in distress. She cries out to God, and God in justice promises her a son, the prophet Samuel. And then Hannah bursts into song. And Mary looks at that song and basically rips it off, like every teenager doing their English exam. They just rip off someone else's hard work. And you can see the similarities between the two songs there. They're both about how the Lord has lifted up the lowly. And so, fast forward through Luke's gospel, and what do you expect to see of Jesus' adult life? Well, exactly the same thing. Wherever we go, we see him righting societal wrongs, wrongs which we feel so personally and so deeply. He welcomes the Gentiles and the Samaritans, despised foreigners and outsiders. He eats with prostitutes, women who've been sexually abused and downtrodden and rejected. He embraces. He embraces lepers. People who are right on the edges of society. No one would go near them, not even their own family. Jesus touches them and heals them. The Lord lifts up the lowly. So back to our question at the start. If you're looking here today for a tangible and coherent reason why we have this instinct for justice in us, well, here's an idea. We need to look no further than our mighty God and Saviour, who has implanted that in our hearts, being made in his image. Let me tell you a story of a guy called Clive. Clive was just a child, I think, when his mum died from cancer. He couldn't understand how. how, if there's a God, if God is just, how something so unfair could happen to him. And so from the age of 15, this childhood tragedy set Clive on a course of convinced atheism. He set off for Oxford University, where he became an academic philosopher. But then age 28, he had something of a revelation. And Clive, or C.S. Lewis is better known, he wrote this, if we've got the slide up on the screen. "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel, so unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" Thank you. In other words, if we're alone in this cold, dark universe, if there isn't a God, then justice and human rights, well, they're simply man-made inventions, aren't they? And so when we are personally faced with suffering or tragedy or injustice, there is nobody to cry out to. The universe simply shrugs its shoulders. However, as C.S. Lewis argues, our very concept of justice is dependent on an existence of God who is the very definition of justice. We cry out to God because we know that he has the desire and the power to give us that justice which we desire. And knowing this God, we therefore seek to use that power to serve others. The thing I find interesting when I'm chatting with my friends down the pub who are perhaps atheists, the thing I find interesting, maybe you've noticed this, is just how passionately they desire justice and an end to inequality, and they desire to value human dignity. Of course they desire those things. But I find interesting how incapable they are of explaining those desires out of their own worldview. Because in the natural world, of course, the strong eat the weak. Every single time in history, you might know, every single time in history, an atheistic ethic has been applied to on a state level, it's always ended in massive bloodshed and horror. And usually it's the weak who end up facing the brunt of it. Well, think of the Jews or the academics or the homosexuals or the disabled or perhaps the Christians. Today, the unborn. Nowadays, we all want the fruit of the Christian worldview. We aren't so sure about the tree which produces it. We want the kingdom, but we're not sure we want the king. But why would we make such a divorce between those two things? Look down, the offer here in Mary's song isn't just some abstract answers to big philosophical questions. The offer here is a relationship with our mighty God and Saviour. Maybe you noticed as I read it just how intimate Mary's words are here. Verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." Maybe that's your heart here today. You don't just want big philosophical questions. You want a big hug. You want to know in your heart and in your soul that there is a God who sees you, that in your loneliness or your pain or your sorrow or in your weakness, you need to know there is a Lord who lifts up the lowly. The more we see that, friends, and the more we feel that, the more we want to join in with this song of Mary's. Like her, we need a bigger view of God. In fact, that's what the word glorify means here in verse 46. The old word is to magnify. The Latin magnificat is often how this song is described. We need to magnify the Lord, make him bigger. Now at home, just outside Chloe and Caleb's room, someone gave us a framed picture of a quote from C.S. Lewis's children's novel, Prince Caspian, I think it is, one of the Narnia books. And it's taken from a scene where Lucy Pevensey, she's just returned to Narnia, I think after a year's absence. It's all a bit strange, all a bit different. A lot of time has passed somehow in Narnia. And then she comes across Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And she notices, she says to him, "Aslan, you're much bigger." To which he says, "That's because you are older, little one." "Not because you're older," says Lucy. I'm not, says the lion. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Friends, as we endure things in life, endure horrors, endure suffering, as we endure that with hope, looking to our God, the God who lifts up the lowly, well, our view of him is only going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. We need to magnify the Lord. That's the first thing we need to see. The Lord lifts up the lowly. But there's a second cause for joy, and you'll see that. It is that the Lord lowers the lofty. Apologies for the alliteration there. And I think this is where the song takes a kind of surprising twist, a turn. And Mary sort of moves seamlessly from singing about her own personal situation to singing about the situation of her disgraced nation, Israel. You see, for Mary, it isn't enough that victims are seen by God. Mary wants offenders to be punished by God. Did you see that? Let's look at from verse 50. Look at that with me. She sings, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. Again, Mary must have been paying attention in Saturday school, the synagogue, because she offers here three familiar pictures of how God brings justice. In verse 51, she sings, he scatters the proud, scatters them. And the language here is reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. You might remember that story maybe from Sunday school. The world gathers arrogantly against God to make a name for themselves. And what does God do? He scatters them. He brings their plot to nothing. In verse 52, the second picture, he brings down rulers from their thrones. The language here reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, who, remember, in his pride, he sets himself up as a god, as an object of worship. Everyone bow down to me. Everyone listen to me. I am God. What does God do? He sends him mad. And we see for a time Nebuchadnezzar running around the palace gardens pretending to be an animal. The Lord sends down rulers from their thrones. And then verse 53, the third picture, the rich are sent away empty. Think of the wealth of Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Egypt, much of it acquired through his Israelite slaves, abusing them. And what does God do? God redeems his people out of slavery, but at the same time, he plunders the Egyptians and the Israelites take it all away. The rich are sent away empty and the hungry are filled with good things. Now, hearing this song, you realise, yeah, okay, Mary's been paying attention in class, and that's great, but I don't think Mary's song here is simply a review of the past. Knowing that inside her belly is her God and her Saviour, this is a prophetic hope that this God would fulfil justice, not just in the past, but for her people in the future. So fast forward into Luke's Gospel, if you're reading it along with us in this series, this is exactly what we see Jesus Christ doing. Yes, he lifts up the lowly, but also he lowers the lofty. Think about the religious leaders and the Pharisees who follow Jesus wherever he goes. They're irresistibly drawn to Jesus' teaching and his miracles, aren't they? But they stumble. They can't believe the company he's teaching. Why is he hanging around with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners? Surely, they think, surely God is here for somebodies like us, not nobodies like them. They refuse Jesus' message of grace. And so Jesus scatters the proud. Well, think of the rich young ruler. Runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, keen as a puppy dog. I want to be a part of your kingdom, Jesus. And we're thinking, yes, surely this guy's a great candidate. But Jesus reveals slowly, this guy really loves his money. He loves his money more than he loves salvation. And Jesus sends that rich man away empty and sad. Well, think of King Herod, who shows initial interest in the gospel, but then refuses to repent when he is accused of his adultery. Instead of using his power for good, he uses his power to kill John the Baptist and put him in prison, or the other way around. And in Luke's gospel, in Acts, what happens to Herod? Well, the line of Herod comes to a gruesome end as Jesus brings down rulers from their thrones and lifts up the humble. You see, just as Jesus has come to bring salvation to those who don't deserve it, lifting up the lowly, we need to see, we need to appreciate, he also warns that justice and judgment are coming for those who do deserve it. Jesus lowers the lofty. I've got to be clear with you, Jesus is crystal clear on this point. If we're too proud today to accept his grace, if we're too proud to accept his mercy, if there are things which we love before him, before salvation, then he warns that in his anger, he will send us to a real place called hell. With tears in his eyes, he pleads with us, urges us, don't go there. Now, this is one of the big cultural taboos. The one thing you can't say is this, and yet Jesus says it. I wonder what you make of that. Perhaps questions are swirling around your head. This week I've been quite struck by this Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf. I think we've got a quote up on the screen. And it's a lengthy quote, but I think it'll help us. He said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love. And God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and my cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in, day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or, next slide, think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days with machetes. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of this world's evil. God is not wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Deep down, I suspect, like Mary, we're all crying out for justice for ourselves, for our families, for those we know, people we read about in the news. We want justice. We want God to be just, particularly with them out there, to call them up for their sins. But here's the thing. Are we as quick to ask God to be just with us? And if not, why not? Imagine you're with me. You're with me at the end of time, billions of people are gathered before this plane, before God's throne. Most people are shrinking back from the blinding light before his throne. But some groups are standing near the front, talking rather heatedly. "How can God judge us?" snaps one young man. "What can he possibly know about suffering?" He rips open a sleeve to reveal a tattoo number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror. We endured beatings. We endured torture and death." In another group, an Afro-Caribbean lad lowers his collar to reveal an ugly rope burn from when he was lynched. "What about this? Lynched for no crime other than being black. How could God possibly judge me?" Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of groups like this. Each have a different complaint against God for the evil he had permitted in his world. And so each of these groups, they send forth a leader chosen among them because they had suffered the most. So you can imagine there's a Holocaust victim there. There's a woman with crippling arthritis. There's a Hiroshima victim there, and so on and so forth. And at the centre of the plain, this group consult with one another. And after what seemed like days, At last, they're ready to present their case against God. And as they declared to God that he would only be qualified to judge them if he endures what they had suffered. Let him be born a Jew, said one man. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted, said another. Let him give him work so difficult that even his family would think him mad. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges and be tried by a prejudiced jury and then convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured, and then at the last, let him die alone. And as each leader came forth to announce their portion of the sentence, loud cries of approval came forth from the crowd assembled behind them. But after the last person finished pronouncing their sentence, there was a long, long silence. Nobody uttered a word. Nobody moves. Because suddenly everyone realized that God has already suffered his sentence. You see, friends, this is why Jesus Christ was born of Mary. He was born for us and for our salvation. Think where he came from the very throne of heaven, and yet, like this song, he left that throne to go to the cross. He was rich in every sense of the word. Rich in every way. He is the source of all riches. And yet for us, he was made empty. Jesus Christ is the ultimate somebody. And yet for us, he became a nobody. See, Mary's song isn't just about justice. Maybe you pick that up. It's also about mercy. Jesus Christ came to offer us mercy from God's justice. Verse 50, she sings, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And then verse 54 at the end, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. Friends, you need to see today that God's mercy is extended even to you. Even to you. You might consider yourself a great sinner, a great outsider, a leper. And Jesus welcomes you. He lifts up the lowly. But I must warn you that if you're here today and you're proudly rejecting that offer of salvation, rejecting that grace because you think you're a somebody, well, remember, God will lower the lofty. So let's humble ourselves before him today. Let's magnify him in our hearts today. Let's pray. Father God, you are so much bigger than we could ever imagine. And we praise you, Lord, that you're not absent in this universe. We praise you don't shrug your shoulders at sin and injustice and abuse and wrongdoing. Father God, please forgive me for when I have perpetrated injustice and wrongdoing, something I'm acutely aware of today. Father God, please forgive me and have mercy on me. And I pray, Lord, that seeing your mercy, I would magnify your name in my heart. Would you get bigger and bigger and bigger? Amen.